Well, way back in October of the year 312, AD 312, a gentleman by the name of Constantine the Great, who was not the emperor over all of Rome, but was kind of a lesser emperor, so to speak. He ruled over Britannica and parts of what was then known as Gaul, now known as France. Constantine marched his mighty legions south to Rome in order to take the emperorship for himself. To do that, he needed to wrest that from his brother-in-law, Maximinus, who was also a lesser emperor. The great emperor of Rome, Galerius, had died, and so there was this power struggle, and so Constantine marched his troops south to meet Maximinus, who was a greater foe, had a bigger army, and there they engaged at a place called the Milvian Bridge, which is right outside of the city of Rome. At that time, Constantine was a monotheist, which means he worshipped one god, small g, and Constantine chose to worship one god as opposed to what most Romans were doing, which was a polytheism, which is to worship multiple gods. There was a pantheon of gods by which Roman citizens could choose to worship, including, obviously, the emperor himself, who was considered to be God in the flesh. But Constantine chose to worship only God, one God. He worshipped Sol Invictus, which is the unconquered sun, the sun that rises every morning and chases away the darkness and the moon and the stars, all these lesser gods. And so he worshipped the sun. But history tells us that on the day before the great battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine, along with multiple of his troops, claimed to have seen above that sun, that lesser god, emblazoned a cross of light that outshone the sun. And Constantine claimed that under the sun were the words, "In hoc signo vinces," in this sign, conquer. That evening, Constantine claims that he went to bed and was visited by Christ himself in a vision. And Christ told him that if he would emblazon the cross upon his troops, that he would win a great victory. And so Constantine did just that. The next day he required his troops to carve into their shields the cross and to mark it on their breastplate, the cross. And then he engaged Maximinus in battle and won a great victory. Maximinus was drowned in the Tiber River and Constantine became the sole emperor of all of Rome. Very soon after that, he committed his life to Christ and became a follower of Jesus. He became a Christian. Historians will debate how serious he was about that. He waited till he was on his deathbed to be baptized. But nevertheless, he claimed to be a follower of Christ. About a year later, he issued what is known as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan gave Christianity favored status across the entire Roman Empire, ended persecution, and gave Christians status like they had never known within the Roman Empire. It is without a doubt one of the greatest edicts in Christian history, maybe one of the most important moments in Christian history outside of the first two centuries, obviously including the work of Jesus Christ. So almost everybody wants to believe that God is on their side. Constantine believed that God was on his side. He saw the great emblazoned cross in the sky. He saw the words, "In this sign, conquer." And it gave him great confidence. And it gave his troops confidence. And historians obviously will debate whether or not it was actually God who won a great victory for Constantine. Because if you were going to be a betting person, it's kind of like, you know, the big boxing match that took place last night. If you were going to put your money on somebody, you were not going to put it on Conor McGregor. If you were going to put your money on somebody in this great battle, it certainly would have not have been Constantine and his troops. They were outnumbered almost 2-1. But historians will say, well, it might have just been the confidence that was infused in his troops that they won this great battle. All that's, of course, debatable. The reality is that Constantine believed God was on his side. And we all want to believe that God is on our side. At least most people want to believe that God is on their side. And why not? When we have God on our side, we think we're invincible. When we have God on our side, we think that our cause is just and right. Paul himself tells us in our passage for today that when God is for us, no one and no thing can be against us. And so I think the question that we have to ask is God really for us? Is God really for us? Or maybe we might ask it this way, are we for God? Are we really for God? And if we're really for God, then is that true that God is actually for us? We, like Constantine, we conquer under the sign of the cross. We conquer when God is on our side. And there I do not mean conquer physically, although that certainly historically has been the case in multiple places. But spiritually, symbolically, we conquer under the sign of the cross. We conquer when God is on our side. And so we're going to talk today about what it looks like, what it means to have God on our side. What does that actually mean for us? And we're going to do that in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Romans is in the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles and you're here today, Romans is in the New Testament, which is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Romans is the sixth book into the New Testament, and we're in chapter 8 today. We're going to be reading from verses 31 through 34. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Paul starts off this section with a rhetorical question. What then shall we say in response to this? It's actually the third time, not in Romans 8, but in the letter to the Romans, when Paul will ask this same rhetorical question. What then shall we say in response to this? In light of all that Paul has said in this section, for us it would be Romans chapter 8, after all that he has said, and in light of all of these things, in particular, I think Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, which we covered last week, he's able to ask this question, what then shall we say to these things? So we might ask rightly, what things is he referring to? What things is he talking about right here? And I think he's talking about things like this. Things like verse 26, the Spirit of God himself is our helper in life and in prayer. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is working in our lives if we know Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit, then He's working in us. And He's working in our prayer life as well. So Paul would say, what then shall we say in response to that? That God the Holy Spirit, that the third person of the Trinity is on our side and He's working in us. And He's working in our prayer life as well. That He's interceding for us in prayer, that He's joining us in prayer, that He's identifying with us in prayer with groans that are too deep for words, Paul says. Inexpressible groanings, identifying with us in our prayers when we don't know what to pray. Paul says, what then shall we say in response to that? That God the Holy Spirit is in our lives, that God the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans that are too deep for words, that he's involved in our lives and in our prayers and in the minutiae, the details of what we're thinking about when we're trying to pray. That He always intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. What then shall we say to that? That when the Holy Spirit, when we're praying in the Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit is moving in us, that He's always praying according to the will of God the Father, that we might know that we're praying appropriately. When we don't know what to pray for, He's interceding for us. And as the Spirit of God is searching our hearts and our minds, that the third person of the Trinity is communicating, as it were, in such a way that we cannot communicate. What then shall we say in response to that? Paul says. That for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, verse 28, he's working toward our good, toward our final salvation. That he's always working toward our good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to that? That we know that God is working toward our final salvation. That it's our good that he has in mind. That it's our good that he's working toward. Paul says, what are we going to say in response to that news? And then finally, that God has foreknown us, that he has predestined us toward sanctification. Paul calls that conformity to the image of Christ, that he has called us according to his purpose, that he has justified everybody that he calls. If he calls, he justifies. And that he's going to glorify everybody that he's justified as well. Those that God calls, he justifies. Those that God justifies, he always glorifies, so that Paul can use that, as we said last week, in the proleptic type of rhetorical device, to place it in the past tense, because he's so sure that we will be glorified. It is so absolutely sure that those who love God and who are called according to his purpose are going to be glorified, that we can talk about it in the past tense as if it's already taken place. Even though we know it's a future event, at least in time and space, when we enter into heaven. Last week I called those six unbreakable links in our salvation. I did have multiple people say, you kept saying that, but I don't know what the six unbreakable links were. And so I need to do a better job of communicating that. They were actually highlighted on your notes last week. Foreknown, predestined, conformed, called, justified, and glorified. Six unbreakable links in our salvation. So Paul would say, in light of these things, what then shall we say about that? God the Holy Spirit is on our side. He's interceding for us. That those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, God is always working towards their good, toward their final salvation. That God has foreknown us and predestined us and conformed us to the image of Jesus Christ, that he has called us, that he has justified us, and that he will indeed glorify us. What then, Paul says, are we going to say in response to that? That's these things that he's talking about. What's our response to that? What are we going to say in response to those things? If God is for us, Paul says, in that manner, who could possibly be against us, friends? If the third person of the Trinity is in our lives, if the third person of the Trinity is communicating through our prayers, is identifying with us, if God is working toward our final salvation, only good, if he's working only good in those who love him and are called according to his purpose, if we've been foreknown, if we've been predestined, if we've been called, if we've been justified and conformed by God into the image of Jesus Christ, and if we can trust and know that we will be glorified, what then shall we say in response to that? And Paul says, if God is for us, nobody can be against us. If these things are true, there is not a force in the world, in the universe, friends, physical or immaterial, spiritual, that can be arrayed against us. It's an impossibility. If God is for us in this manner, who can possibly be against us? And we, human beings, even those of us who are believers, might honestly say sometimes, well, now that you've asked, here's a few things that I feel like are against me. And here's the thing, Paul would say, you know, you're right. You're right. There are some things that are arrayed against us. There are some things in this world that are arrayed against us. Paul has already named many of them for us. Our body is dead because of sin, he says. Our body is dead. This flesh is dead because of the sin in our lives. And when we live in this flesh, the synonymous term that Paul uses between the flesh and the sinful nature, when we live in this flesh, when we live according to this flesh, when we let this rule, then the result is always death. We will always die. Physically and spiritually, we're always moving toward death when we live according to the flesh. We suffer in this world, Paul has said. We suffer in this world. We live in a fallen creation that's groaning with us in our suffering. It's groaning as well, as in the pains of childbirth, Paul says, looking forward to something that is good and yet in pain in the process. So we live in a body of death. And when we live according to the body of death, we have death to look forward to. And we live in a fallen world that is groaning, as it were. And we're weak, Paul says. We can't even pray right. We're weak in the flesh. And then in verse 35, which Pastor Tony will break down for us next week, we face tribulation, we face distress, we face persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. So, who can be against us? And the answer is, well, you've just now named about a dozen things. And Paul would say, you're right. There are forces arrayed against us. And now we must break that down and say, how can we say then, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we say, well, here's a dozen things. And Paul says, but those dozen things or more cannot stand up against the power of God, because God did not spare his own son. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, friends, when he says for us all, be careful not to assume that he means for every single human being, therefore everybody's going to be okay at the end. It's not what Paul means here. He gave him up for us all. Us, the church in Rome, those who are in Christ. Paul has already made that abundantly clear in his letter to Rome. For us who have been set apart, who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For us, the body of Christ, all of us without exception within the body of Christ. God gave him up for us all. So what does Paul turn to when he wants to talk about God being for us, recognizing that there are things arrayed against us, and then Paul can say something that seems so counterintuitive, that if God is for us, nothing can be against us, yet he's already told us that there are things that are against us, and we know by living everyday life that things are against us. How can Paul say that? What does he do? He goes to the gospel and says, here's why I can say this. Because God didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. He goes to the gospel, friends. That's where we go. Listen, when your life is unwinding, and when you find yourself oppressed physically or mentally or spiritually, we go to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel to those who are lost so that they might be found. We preach the gospel to the blind so that they may see. We preach the gospel to the spiritually dead so they may be made alive, like those of us who know Christ now. But we also preach the gospel to believers. And we preach the gospel to ourselves. So when things seem arrayed against us, what do we say? If God is for me, what can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, Jesus Christ, graciously give us all things? Why would God give you everything you need for your final salvation and yet withhold things from you at the same time? Is that who God is? A giver with one hand and a taker with the other? No, that's who we are, but that's not who God is. He's a great giver. So Paul goes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And says, if God is for you, nothing can be against you. Why? Because God gave up his own son for you. Because Jesus went to a cross for you. And therefore, nothing can be arrayed against you. If God the Father and God the Son together have done this great work, if together they have come together in this great work of salvation, then that means that nothing can be arrayed against us, and that we cannot possibly believe that God would withhold things from us. He's given us everything. He's given us everything, friends. All that we need toward our final salvation, God has given us. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to China, felt as if so many things were arrayed against him. And if you read his son's great biography of him, the spiritual secret of Hudson Taylor, Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret, I think is what it's titled. Taylor goes to this poem, "Bear not a single burden for thyself. One is far too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Your work, trust in me." Bear not a single burden for yourself, friends. One is far too much for you. The work is God's and God's alone. Your work, to rest in Him. Friends, you cannot work your way to God. It is by grace and grace alone. Jesus said, "Cast your burdens upon me. Come to me," He said, "all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, cast those cares upon me, because you cannot bear them. You cannot bear one." If we say, "I'm going to take this and I'm going to do something good for God, and I'm going to earn something from our God," friends, it's a burden you cannot bear. God sent His own Son to the cross. He bore the burden for you. You cannot bear it yourself. You can try, but you will fail. I have tried and I have failed. How can Paul say that if God is for us, nothing can be against us? Because of the gospel, he can say that. Because God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Now, how would He not also graciously give us all things? We must not bear the burden ourselves, but we must give it to Christ. Friends, I didn't have the perfect circumstances in my life that would lead me to Jesus. And my guess is those of you who are here today who are Christians would be able to say the exact same thing. You didn't have a perfect life. It wasn't like everything was like zeroing in so that you were going to give your life to Jesus. My parents sent me to church. They took me to church. But I never had a devotion with my Father. Never once. Never got prayed to sleep at night by my parents. And it may sound like I'm trying to badmouth my parents. I'm not. I loved my parents. Great parents, humanly speaking. They didn't know better. They were taught and trained that they could not take the scriptures and understand them. Therefore, if they couldn't understand them, they certainly could not teach it to their children. And so they left that in the hands of the church. And so our home life was simply a home life, and our church life was a church life, and they were separated. I don't recommend that if you know Christ and you have children. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ and take the scriptures and teach your children. Teach them. And if you don't know how, come to us and let us help you in the process. It wasn't a perfect way for me. And yet, everything I needed for salvation was given to me. And hence I came to know Jesus Christ. And I suspect it's true for all of you who are in here who know Jesus. You would say, not everything that I wanted, not everything perfectly lined up for me, but everything I needed for salvation was given to me. Hence you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are some here today who do not know Christ yet, but you will, I believe. And all that you need towards your salvation is being given to you, to the point when you will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not perfect circumstances, but everything you need. This is why Peter can say in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Everything we need for life and for godliness, God has given to us. And you say, well, what about the circumstances of other people? Or what about my own circumstances that were not perfect? Everything that you need for life has been given to you, and for godliness has been given to you by God. He's working toward your final salvation. When God sent His only Son, Paul clearly, I think, has in mind here Genesis chapter 22. We call it the binding of Isaac. In Europe, they call it the Akedah. It is the story, many of you know it in Genesis 22, of Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish people, whom God said to take his son Isaac and to take him to a mountain that he would designate and there sacrifice him as a burnt offering to God. Then Abraham obeyed and he took his son. If you read that story, you know it's this beautiful story of this father and son. And the son asking, you know, the father, where's the sacrifice? And the father saying, God himself will provide the sacrifice, my son. And there on the mountain, He binds up Isaac and places him on the altar. Three times in Genesis chapter 22, it is said, take your son, your only son. Take your son, your only son. And Abraham obeys. And as he takes the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son before he offers him as a burnt offering, the angel of the Lord says, stay your hand. Stay your hand, Abraham. And there is a ram caught by its thorns in the thicket, and Abraham makes it a burnt sacrifice unto God. And Isaac is released. And God says through the angel to Abraham, because you believed, because you trusted, because you did not spare even your son, your only son, I will bless you. I will be a blessing to you. Paul says God did not spare his son, his only son, that he might be a blessing to us, that he might pour out his grace upon us. This is why Paul can say, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God has given us the gospel in his son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, now we might know that nothing that is arrayed against us will stand against us, because God is for us. So who will bring any charge against us? Verse 33, Paul now says. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who wants to condemn us? And the rhetorical nature of the question makes us think at first, well, I guess the answer must be no one. But that's not the answer. Because there are those who will condemn us. There are those who will bring charges against us. And first and foremost, he who will bring a charge against us for condemnation is our enemy, Satan. And I know in the 21st century now, we're not supposed to talk about the devil anymore. We're supposed to be enlightened. We're supposed to get past that. And I just know some of you may be saying, good night, we're not going to talk about the devil now, are we? Yes, we are. We're going to talk about the devil. Because he's the great accuser. His name in Greek is Diabolos. It's a translation from a Hebrew word that means the accuser. And he will bring charges against God's elect. He will gladly do it. He will work towards our condemnation. We get a glimpse of his work in the Old Testament in Job chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 3. We see and hear much more about him in the New Testament. Job chapter 1, the angels come and present themselves before God, and Satan is among them. And God says, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been roaming to and fro throughout the earth. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And what does Satan say? Yeah, right, Job. Smite him, and he will turn his back on you. It's an interesting passage. It's a baffling passage. It's almost as if God is inviting Satan to do this. Zechariah chapter 3, we see Joshua, who's the high priest of the people of Israel. And Zechariah sees in a vision that he's standing there before the throne of God. And he's clothed in filthy garments. And there at his right hand is Satan, the accuser, who is accusing Joshua, in a sense, accusing the people of Israel of abandoning their God. And God's response to him is, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Would you bring a charge against Jerusalem, against my own people? And Satan would gladly say, I do. I bring a condemnation, a word of condemnation against your people. And in Zechariah chapter 3, God says, no, I have snatched them like a burning ember from the fire. They're mine. And your accusations will not stand. Your condemnation will not stand against my people, Satan. He is a great accuser of the people of the brethren, the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see his work amongst even believers. Paul implies that when we choose not to forgive, when we have a grievance against somebody and we choose not to forgive them, that Satan himself, that the enemy himself is working in us and bringing accusations against our perceived enemies, which keep us in bondage. Friends, you recognize that when you choose not to forgive, you think you're teaching somebody a lesson, but you're not doing anything of the sort. You are bound by that. You are in bondage to that. And Satan continues to whisper in your ear, you have a right to be mad. They've offended you. Look what they did. Look what they cost you. And we begin to believe it, and we begin to take great comfort in our anger, in our bitterness, and we become bound to our enemy, who uses that as a great accusation against our own perceived enemies. Revelation chapter 12 says this, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the gospel here, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. His time is short, and he will use it to great avail. He's not like most of us. He doesn't fretter his time away, but he uses it to accuse the brethren. He uses it to condemn the church of Jesus Christ. And his time is short, and he is filled with great wrath. But friends, it's not just Satan who is a great accuser. We're also accused by this world, are we not? Are we not accused by the world that we live in? Why aren't you guys getting on board? Where's the church of Jesus? Where's your tolerance, right? Why do you have your heads buried in the sand? Why aren't you on board with the whole mechanism of change that is taking place? Why don't you agree? Why can't you just come on board? Why are you on the wrong side of history? A great barrage of accusations, not just in our world today, but in our world at all times, against those whom God has chosen. Great accusations are brought against us. But it's not just the world and the devil that accuses us, friends. It's also ourselves. We're good at accusing ourselves as well before God. I'm horrible. I'm rotten. How could you love me? How could God ever forgive me? These words go through our minds over and over and over again for so many of us, even those of us who know Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we fight three enemies. We fight the devil, we fight the world and its mechanisms, and we fight the flesh, the sinful nature. Friends, it's a three-pronged attack. It's a three-pronged attack. But what shall we say in response to this? That if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? It's a three-pronged attack. But God says none of those attacks will bring any fruition. They will not bear fruit for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Because as God's elect, who have been justified by the work of Christ on the cross, who died, Paul says, more than that, who was raised to life. Friends, it's not that he forgot. He's emphasizing this fact. Christ, who died more than dying, but was raised by God's power to life. That God is for us. That God is for us, Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life. No one has power over God's decision to forgive and to bless. Nobody has power over that. Not Satan, not the world, and not you. You don't have that power to take away God's right to bless, to take away God's right to forgive when he chooses to forgive. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, that you would bring an accusation against my people. Jesus to Peter, get ye behind me, Satan, for you want what is not what God wants. It does not have the power to do that, friends. Look what Paul says here later on in the book of Romans. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, that's us, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, that's us who know Christ, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What has Paul told us we are in Romans chapter 8? We're sons of God. Who are we to tell God, I'm not your son? Who are we to say that I am not a vessel that you have prepared for mercy from the foundations of the earth? Who are we to bring an accusation against God about ourselves? We dare not do it. If you love God and been called according to his purpose, you cannot condemn yourself. Satan cannot condemn you, and this world has no power over you. Why? Because we have an advocate, Paul says, as he brings this thought down to a conclusion. Jesus, the one who died and was raised to life, is at the right hand of God's power. Now, friends, we dare not think spatially here and think that God is sitting on a throne with a long beard and Jesus, as a younger guy, is standing at his right hand. That's not the picture we're supposed to get. We're supposed to understand biblically that the power of God is designated, both Old and New Testament, of being at his right hand. It is a symbolic symbol. And Jesus is there. He has ascended to the right hand of the power of God. And there he is, our advocate. When we have these things condemning us and bringing accusations, we have Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, standing at the right hand of God and advocating for us, interceding for us on our behalf. So, with this in mind, what shall we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? If Jesus, our advocate, is at the right hand of the power of God, advocating on our behalf, if the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, if the second and third persons of the Trinity are our advocates before God, then who can possibly be against us, friends? Jesus is there. And as it were, he is reminding God as if God needs reminding. Every time an accusation is brought against us, this is your son. This is your child. This is whom I died for. We have an advocate. Friends, here's the confidence we have in salvation, that we will be glorified. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've been called according to his purpose, you will be glorified. This is the confidence you have. You have an advocate at the Father's right hand. You will stand before God one day. You will stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is the confidence we have. This is the confidence Paul wants us to know. This is the confidence he wants the church in Rome to know. Satan cannot condemn you. He may accuse you, but he may not condemn. The world cannot condemn you. It may accuse you, but it cannot condemn. You cannot condemn yourself. You may accuse yourself if you know Jesus Christ, but you cannot condemn yourself because you have been bought and won by Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Friends, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign we conquer, is the sign of Jesus Christ, is the cross of Christ, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that we conquer, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And so we must know this, when God is on our side, it matters little who or what is arrayed against us. God's verdict is final, and he has spoken it definitively in Jesus Christ. So this is what we do if we have come to know Jesus Christ, if we love him, and if we've been called according to his purpose. We live like a Christ follower, a person who cannot be condemned. Amen? Amen. God, help us in this endeavor. Lord, that we would know you, that we would genuinely love you, that we would be called according to your purpose. And Father, for those of us who know that, God, that we would know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, remind us of that. Holy Spirit, speak on our behalf. Jesus, advocate for us at the Father's right hand, that we might know that we have been born again, that we are being born again, and that we will be born again. We will be saved. God, teach us this mighty truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.